Well, Natalie read our passage for study this morning about Jesus meeting with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a great account. You can turn to Luke 24 if you're not there already. We're not going to read the whole passage again, but I'm going to draw your attention to some details as we go here. I've got kind of four major points or sections, some things that I want to draw your attention to. And I think also to try to address some questions. There's a couple questions that when I read this in preparation for today that just stood out to me. Why didn't these guys recognize Jesus? Why couldn't they recognize him if they were his disciples? And then why did he go away so soon? They finally realize who it is, and then off Jesus goes. He's gone. So why is that? And as we go, we'll try to offer some application, how this is relevant for us, this matters for us here and now today. Well, I want you to try to get in the mind frame, try to put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of these two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Have you ever had your hopes dashed to pieces? Have your dreams been shattered? Has it ever all come crashing down for you? Maybe you had put your hopes in this plan. You had it all mapped out. This is what my life is going to look like. Here's what I'm going to do. Here are the outcomes that are going to come as a result of that. It's all good. I'm in control. And then it starts to unravel. Maybe you were putting your hope in a person or an organization. Maybe it was your parents, a political candidate or a political party. Maybe some other kind of hero, a famous athlete or a teacher. And you pinned your hopes on that person or that organization or that group. And then things don't go the way you thought they would. Your plans unravel. The person that you thought you'd put this trust in, this person, they disappoint you. They turn out to be not the person that you thought they were, not to be trustworthy at all. And it starts to run through your hands like quicksand. I thought this is what life would bring. I thought I was in control. I thought I was in command. And I think life comes with lots of those moments. I can think of some in my own life. It happens early on. You want Christmas to satisfy this great, you know, longing for you, and it doesn't. It comes and goes, and it's like then there's this emptiness left behind, and then it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend. This person will you know, bring my life great joy, and seems to for a moment, and then it slips through. So we put our hope in these things, and maybe this will fill me. Maybe this will fill me. And we bounce from thing to thing. These two disciples are experiencing some kind of experience like that. They're on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it says on that first day, on that same day, that's the Easter Sunday, the first Easter. And so first I want to look at the dejection of the two disciples. Dejection. They're depressed. They're miserable. These guys had given their lives to following Jesus at some cost to themselves. It put them at odds with the religious leaders of the day, now putting them at odds with the Roman government, Roman soldiers that put Jesus to death. And they've given their lives to this. And now Jesus has been crucified. And you can imagine for these guys, those events from that Friday would be etched in their minds forever. How could they ever forget the day when the sky went dark at midday and the earth shook and the women wept and the world had fallen to pieces? The one whom they had followed and put their hope in was now dead. And it was horrible. It was brutal. It was humiliating. It was humiliating for Jesus to hang on the cross there in front of everyone. But it's also humiliating for his followers. We gave our life to this guy. We thought he was the Messiah. Apparently he's not. What do we waste all our time for? Following this guy around and listening to his teaching? Months, perhaps years of our life. And now looks like he's a fraud. You feel like fools. For us as Christians, those of us here who have put our trust in Jesus, we've only ever lived after the resurrection. But can you try to put yourself in the shoes of those who lived in between the crucifixion and the resurrection? They didn't know how it was going to turn out despite all the clues that they had been given. In the passage, the mere fact that they are leaving Jerusalem and going to Emmaus is telling. They're leaving. They're leaving the 11. They're leaving the apostles. They're leaving their community. And if they're going anywhere, they should be going to Galilee, because Jesus had told them to eventually you're going to meet me in Galilee. But they're not going to Galilee. They're going to Emmaus. And so they're fleeing to this relatively obscure town for safety. They're trying to get away. And you might think, again, you know, they don't know how this is all going to turn out. They know that the body's missing, but they don't know what that means. And they're not sticking around to find out. You'd think there'd be some curiosity. But again, it's like they just killed the leader of our movement. What implications does that have for me? I don't want to die. I don't want to die for this guy that turns out was a fraud. He wasn't really the Messiah. And so they're heading to Emmaus. You might say, well, that's not very fair, but the 11 are doing it too. The 11 are back in Jerusalem, but they're hiding. They're huddled up in the upper room. Read in verse 17 that these two men that Jesus comes and talks with on the road to Emmaus, that they stood still, their faces downcast. Maybe grief, maybe regret. And then in verses 19 to 24, we get this interesting kind of glimpse into what were those Jewish followers of Jesus? What were their hopes for a Messiah, for a Christ who would come? And he tells Jesus, not knowing it's Jesus, he says, this guy, we followed around. He was this great prophet. He doesn't know the whole identity of Jesus yet. He's a great prophet, powerful in word and deed. And we thought he was going to come and redeem Israel. We thought he was going to be the one. And they now don't think he is. You can't blame them too much, right? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The leader of our movement, apparently cursed by God. Even Jesus, as he hung on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe these two heard those words from Jesus' mouth. So even Jesus maybe was admitting defeat in their mind, admitting that he wasn't really the Messiah. It seems like Jews in the first century, during the time of Jesus, were expecting a Messiah to come and be a victorious, conquering, powerful political ruler, a king of some sort, that would, you know, wipe out, maybe lead armies and wipe out enemies. They wanted someone to come and deliver them from the Roman empire. Someone who would bring freedom and prosperity. And there are verses in the Old Testament, prophecies in the Old Testament that lend themselves. I mean, you can see that there, right? In Genesis, we read about this one who would come and crush the snake, or crush the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the snake. In 2 Samuel, we read about this prophecy of a son of David who would sit on the throne of David forever. And so they're expecting this ruler. We read at Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So they're expecting this Messiah who will be a victorious king, a ruler, perhaps a leader of armies. And Jesus wasn't that. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament, too, predicting a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, he'll be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. You might see in all of these sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, these maybe they should have figured it out that Jesus would have to suffer also. But those didn't get the main attention. Those didn't get the main focus. The Jewish expectation, the expectation that these disciples had, was not for a dying and rising again Messiah. They wanted a victorious king, and now it's all over, or so they think. Jews also didn't really have in their minds the idea of a single person dying and rising again just a couple days later. Their idea of a resurrection was something that would happen at the end of time, that all of God's people would be raised at the end of the age. They didn't have any you know, category for what Jesus actually did. So they're not expecting it. It's not on their radar screen. And so these guys are dejected. They're downcast. They're fleeing. And they've lost hope. We thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. Secondly, in the passage, we see the strong and tender grace of Jesus. The strong and tender grace of Jesus. These guys, again, are cowardly. They're running. They're scared. And Jesus comes to them. He comes to them despite their unbelief, and he walks alongside of them. Isn't that a great picture? Even these guys as unbelievers, now they're disciples, so they at some level had wanted to learn about Jesus and follow him. But now it seems like, you know, they're fleeing, they're rejecting the truth, they're unbelievers. And yet Jesus comes and walks alongside them. He doesn't overwhelm them. There's part of me that's like, why didn't Jesus just like, hey guys, look, it's me, like, you know, check this out. Look, let me tell you what happened. Instead, he walks along them. He's discreet. He wants to draw them out. And so he's gentle. He's gracious. Who are these two anyway? They're not one of the 11 that says at the end that they ran back to Jerusalem and told the 11 and the others who were there. So they're not part of the 11. One is named Cleopas. We don't know a whole lot. This is the only time he's referenced in the New Testament. By the way, any time a witness is mentioned by name in the New Testament, that's kind of an invitation like to the original readers. Hey, check this out. If you don't believe the resurrection really happened, here's this guy Cleopas who saw him. You should go talk to him. So I think that's one of the things that Luke is including his name. The other companion is unnamed. We don't know who the other companion was. There's lots of speculation about who this might have been. I read for the first time this past week somebody speculating that this was actually a woman. It never says that they're two men, even though it's, you know, usually in the art as two men walking along with Jesus. Somebody suggested that this could be the wife of Clopas. There's mention in John chapter 19 of Mary, the wife of Clopas. And so there's a possibility that Cleopas and Clopas are the same person. And I think that's all pretty speculative. I don't know that we don't really know who this person is, the second companion. Why isn't this man or woman named? Why isn't this companion named? Perhaps they requested it. You know, remember Luke was investigating all of these people who had seen Jesus, who had walked and talked with Jesus, who had seen him after the resurrection, and perhaps this person requested that Luke not name them. Again, there's danger for people who were associated with Jesus, and so again, not knowing how everything unfolded after this, we don't know what happens to Cleopas and this companion afterwards. So they might have, again, just been looking for protection in light of the hostility towards those who are following Jesus. There are a couple other places like that, people who are not mentioned by name. It seems like maybe to protect them. I actually love that Luke shares this account with us, Cleopas and this unnamed disciple. Whoever it was, they're not famous. They're not prominent. They're not important, you know. Cleopas and this unnamed disciple, they're kind of nobodies. And isn't that just like Jesus? To come and spend time with the nobodies. Remember at his birth, the first people that were that were there after Mary and Joseph were the shepherds, the outcasts, the nobodies, the shepherds. And Jesus spent all of his ministry spending time with outcasts, the lepers and the tax collectors, and the people possessed by demons and the children that nobody paid attention to. So here he is after the resurrection in one of his first appearances. Not to the 12, not to Peter and James and John, but to Cleopas and somebody that we don't even know his name or her name. And I love that. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be prominent. You don't have to be worldly, successful for God to meet with you, for God to pay attention to you. He's generous in giving of himself, giving of his presence. He doesn't only appear to the important apostles. He appears to everybody, to people like you and me. Again, the question comes up, Why is he disguised? And again, I think this is just another indication of Jesus' grace towards them. Again, he could have run to them and said, "It's me, look." But he doesn't. He doesn't overwhelm them. He doesn't coerce them. He's seeking to draw them out. And one of the things I just love about the way Jesus interacts with these two, it's like he's a surgeon. He knows just where to poke. Sometimes he's very gentle. He asks these questions to them. Other times he's more direct. You're so foolish. How can you not see this, that it had to happen this way? But he's a surgeon. He knows just how to interact with them. And again, he's trying to draw them out, not force himself upon them. Why don't they recognize him? Well, it's possible, a couple possibilities have been suggested. It's possible they don't recognize Jesus for who he is because they just think Jesus is dead, right? They just maybe had even seen him on the cross, so it's just not even on their radar screen that somebody could. You don't expect to see dead people walking around. It's also possible that there were some changes in his body. Now, he was raised in the same body. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus was raised in the same body. He shows Thomas the wounds in his hands and his side. So he's in the same body, but it's possible that some of the, defects or some of the wear and tear on a person's body that occur, especially in that time, life is rough. Had Jesus accrued, sunburn and windburn and maybe some scars over the years? And so when they see Jesus now in this resurrected body, it's the same body, but it's remade. Maybe they don't recognize him because he does look, significantly different. Maybe his appearance has just changed enough that they don't recognize it right away. Another suggestion is that Jesus actually purposefully made himself look different. And the rationale behind that is in Mark chapter 16, and this is actually a disputed, it seems like it was added later, so it's actually, not sure if this is written by the same guy who wrote the rest of Mark, and so there's some dispute about that, but it says that he came to them, he appeared to these two in a different form. And so what might that have been? That one's a little bit of a stretch for me to say that Jesus actually made his physical appearance change. I don't think that's required by the way the words are. I don't know that we get a perfect answer to this, why they don't recognize him. But it does say they were kept from recognizing him. So it just seems like maybe that God, in his grace and his perfect omniscience and his wisdom, somehow kind of blindfolded them. Put a blindfold on their hearts or a veil on their hearts. He's not being deceitful, not being tricky. Maybe, again, he's trying to draw them out. And you know how we do this with, if you've got a great gift to give, why do we wrap presents? Why do we say, close your eyes and, okay, now open them, it's like you want to, draw them out and let the suspense build and not kind of come on too strong all at once. And so I think maybe that Jesus is doing something like that he's veiling who he is and letting the suspense build, especially as they then do this Bible study where he's explaining the whole Old Testament and how it all points to himself. And Jesus is just gradually unveiling this so that it can all set in. And again, just because of where they're at, he's this surgeon. He's dealing delicately with them just the right way, just the right, not coming on too strong, not being too shy. He's a surgeon. His questions are great. I you get a little almost sense of Jesus's sense of humor in this. What are you guys talking about? What are you guys talking about as you walk along the road here? He knows what they're talking about. And then they're kind of like, how can you not know? Are you a visitor? Like, how do you not know everything that's happened? This is all anybody's talking about. Everybody's talking about this guy, Jesus, and all the things that have happened, and this, trial in the middle of the night and the scandal of it all. And you've been living under a rock? We're talking about these things. Jesus says, what things? You imagine a little glint in his eye. What things? The other thing that I love about Jesus' interaction here, you see again, just this perfect balance of tender grace, bold grace. He comes at them, telling them the truth, sometimes gentle, sometimes, a little more bold. How foolish are you? But probing. And the other thing that he does is when they finally get close to Emmaus, it says he looks like he's going to go on farther, as if he was going to go on farther ahead. It's almost like he's putting the ball in their court. He's taught them from the scriptures now. He's explained how the Old Testament was all pointing to himself. And he's going to go on. It's just like, hey, look, it's in your court now. I've told you some things. And then, and of course, they say, you know, stay with us. They want to hear more. But he's not forcing it upon them. He's letting them make the decision. And I think, you know, sometimes we have to realize that. I know for myself, for my own, you know, efforts to reach out to people and share the gospel, sometimes I feel like I've got to, you know, like really come out with this great, like, you know, intense presentation and, you know, really bring them to this point of decision. And Jesus is just very relaxed about it all almost. I mean, he's deliberate. It's not that he doesn't care. But just in his love, it's just like, look, this is the truth. You make up your mind what you want to do with it. You make the choice now. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. But I'm not going to force myself upon you. We see this tender opening their eyes to see who he really is. Let's move on. So we've seen the dejection of the two disciples. We've seen Jesus' grace, both tender and bold. I think one of the main things that we're to learn from this passage is about the brilliance of God's word. The brilliance of God's word. The rest of this journey after they say, you know, we'd hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. Jesus then, it says, goes on to explain how all the Old Testament had been about him. I'm just going to read that part of the scripture. There in verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I remember Pastor Sean referenced teaching that Jesus gave these two disciples some months back, and just saying, wouldn't you love to have been there? Wouldn't you have loved to sit in on that, like, you know, seminary class, trip through the Old Testament with Jesus, seeing how it all points to Jesus? Jesus is saying, notice the thing that Jesus doesn't give them. Jesus doesn't give them food, although that would have been fine. Jesus doesn't give them financial advice. He doesn't teach them self-defense. Again, all those things could be fine. He doesn't give them financial advice. Here's how to invest. Again, those are fine things to talk about and do. But Jesus, the most urgent thing for Jesus to give them at this point, he wants them to see him. He wants them to know him. He wants them to know him through the word. That's the most important thing. That's the most urgent thing for them. And that's the most urgent thing for us, is to catch a glimpse of who Jesus is, to see his glory, and to know him through his word. That's just the most important thing. We tend to shuffle that down on our priority list, but that's the most important thing. So Jesus is saying, look, this is the most important. I want you to see me. I want you to know me. And the whole Old Testament, the scriptures, they didn't call it the Old Testament then. It was just the scriptures. This is just what they had. And Jesus is saying, it's all about him. It's all concerning himself. We did a sermon series a while back. This is in 2015. We spent just 3 or 4 weeks on this. But we talked about Jesus in the Old Testament. That was the title of the series, Jesus in the Old Testament. And we looked at these prophecies in the Old Testament and types and foreshadowing and salting the oats, all these things in the Old Testament that cause us to long for Jesus, to long for the Messiah. So even though Jesus' name never appears on the pages of the Old Testament, his name's not even in there, but it's all about him. That was Jesus' view. It's all about him. We see that he does the same thing later in chapter 24. If you go down to verses 44 and 48, this is not on the screen, but if you have your Bible in front of you, back just a little farther in the chapter, this is another episode. He's actually with the 12 at this point, or the 11. In verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's all the sections of the Old Testament. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And he goes on. This is an emphasis of Jesus' ministry between the resurrection and the ascension. He's there for 40 days. He's got 40 days, and he's actually quite busy. If you kind of line up all of these appearances, if you just read one of the Gospels, it doesn't seem like he's maybe doing a whole lot. But he's put all the Gospels together. Jesus is actually really busy, spending lots of time with lots of people, appearing to people. And one of the things, one of the emphases of his ministry during that time, during those 40 days, is opening up the Old Testament to them. Opening up the Word of God to them. And I think this is just really important, really essential for us to understand the brilliance of God's Word. Again, the Jews at that time, they didn't understand. There's these prophecies about this victorious king. There's also these prophecies about a suffering Messiah. I don't know how do we put all those things together? And Jesus shows in himself how they are woven perfectly together, that he's both the suffering servant and the victorious king. That he would die and then rise again. And so he's the perfect fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. The question, again, I mentioned earlier, why does he leave early? As soon as they realize who Jesus is, it says he disappears. He vanishes. And this would be a miracle. Jesus, he disappears. Now, I'm not sure that based on the way the text reads, did he disappear right when they realized? Maybe they talked for a bit, or maybe, you know, they wanted to touch the wounds in his hands like Thomas did. I'm not sure that he left right away. But pretty soon after, right, it says he disappears. He vanishes. It's a miracle. Why does he leave them? And I think there are a couple things. First of all, we can just say generally that Jesus does the right thing all the time. It was the right time to leave. He had done all that he came to do in his perfect wisdom and in his omniscience. He knew it was time to go. Maybe he had given them all that they needed. He had given them this, you know, again, 7-mile hike, maybe a couple hours worth of explaining the Old Testament to them, pointing them to himself. So maybe a couple hours. And so he's given them all that they need now. We can say also, though, that Jesus is doing something pretty specific as he meets with the people that he appeared to during those 40 days. He says something to Mary Magdalene. He says, don't cling to me, or don't hold on to me. Remember, she's kind of like bowing down at his feet and holding on to him. Jesus says, don't hold on to me. And here it's like he vanishes before they ever really get going. Why is he doing this? So on one hand, Jesus is telling them, touch me, see that it's really me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I'm not a vision. I'm not a hallucination. It really is me. He eats to show them it's really a real human physical. It's really Jesus. But then he also says, don't hold on to me. And he disappears right when you feel like, oh, they should have this, you know, great reunion or something now. Why does he do that? And I think that the reason is that Jesus is teaching them what a new relationship with him is going to be like after he ascends. He's giving them the tools and giving them the flavor of what this is going to be like. And it's not settling for second best. Jesus says in John 16, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, look, during these 40 days, I want you to start to learn what it's like to not have me with you physically, but to have me with you through the Word and by the Holy Spirit. And how important is it for them to learn that? They're not going to have him physically present. So that's why Jesus vanishes. That's why Jesus says, don't hold on to me. And this is something that for all Christians, this is something we need to learn. How do we relate to Jesus? Even though he's not physically present, but how do we relate to him by the Word and by the Spirit? And this is why the Word of God is such an emphasis here at Aletheia, and hopefully in your life and in your family, and will continue to be. This is something that we say at Aletheia. We say truth over tradition. We emphasize the Word of God. It's kind of one of our core values, the Word of God. We give prominence to the Word. And I'll just say that has got to continue, right? And it's got to continue in my personal life, in your personal life. You think about having a building, putting a building up. What do you think Christ would be more honored by? What would God be more glorified in? For us to have a snazzy new building and to be excited about that and use it for great events and wow, look what we've done. Look what we've built. And for the word to kind of take a back seat, or for us to meet out in the field, freezing our tails off, but clinging to the word. What's more important? It's the word. This is the most important, this is the most important thing for these two disciples to get. Not financial advice, not a new building. They need to know him through the word. And so I just want to encourage us on that. And I don't know where you're at, just in your personal Bible reading. I was glad Jason prayed for us this morning that this would be central to us. And I know I'm like probably many of us, most of us, there's up and down. Sometimes I'm more faithful in the word than others. But these guys, it says that their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning. Weren't our hearts burning as he was explaining the scripture to us? Reading the word and having a plan, that's all really good, really important. I suggest that, have a Bible reading plan, but it's more important to have your heart burning when you read. It's good to be diligent, good to be faithful day in and day out. But do you love it? Do you long for it? Does it move you? Does it change you? Or is it just a task to cross off your list? Let's, as a church and as individuals and families, let's do what we can to read the word, keep it central, but also just to love the word and to be grateful for it. All right, last part of what I want to share is the transforming power of the resurrection. The transforming power of the resurrection. So these guys, or a guy and a woman, started out dejected, but as they hear Jesus' teaching and then sit down to the meal with him, it says finally that they recognized him. What was it that broke through, that they finally realized that this really was Jesus? It's not entirely clear. Some things have been suggested. Maybe it was a particular way that Jesus gave thanks and then broke the bread. Maybe they'd seen him do that before, and it's like, oh yeah, that's the way Jesus does it. And it kind of dawns on them then. It's possible that as he's breaking the bread, they see now the holes in his hands for the first time, and that's what they finally realize it's Jesus. Also, perhaps again, just on some kind of spiritual level, that God lifts the veil from them. So all that maybe is going on. And now they see him. They realize it really is Jesus. And immediately there are changes in them. Now the changes have been slowly accruing during this travel. They want more of the word. They want more of Jesus. They say, come stay with us. Their hearts are burning. They love the word. These are some of the fruits. If someone really comes to Christ, they're going to have more of a hunger for Jesus, and they're going to have more of a hunger for his word. It's not just this external thing. Well, now I go to church, and now I don't cuss. Those things are fine. Those things are good. Okay, it's not good to cuss. It's good to go to church. But if you're really born again, if you really have God at work in your life, you're going to see greater hunger for Jesus and greater hunger for the word. And that's what we see in these guys. Additionally, they turn right around. They've been fleeing Jerusalem, and they now go right back. They go right back to Jerusalem. They go right back into the hornet's nest, back to rejoin the community where they should have been. They should have stayed with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's exactly what they do. They go back to rejoin the community. And I love the testimony that when they get back, they're ready to tell this good news. But then everybody there already knows the news. They're saying it's true. He's risen, and he appeared to Simon. And so they can then add their story to the growing number of people who have seen Jesus in the flesh, risen. Notice that the emphasis there is, it is true. It is true. That's what the gathering is saying. They're saying it's true. They're not saying, we like it. In fact, there might have been a part that they didn't like it, because now their lives are, if we're going to stay faithful to this Jesus, our lives are now under threat. There's danger for us. So it's inconvenient, but it's true. It's inconvenient, but it's true. So whatever else you think about Jesus, you know, our culture is so obsessed. Do we like it or not? Do you like it on Facebook? Do you like it or not? Who cares whether you like it? It's true. Jesus really is risen. It's just an undeniable fact. And now you have to decide what you're going to do with that fact. Whether you like it or not, it's true. Are you going to follow him? Are you going to submit to him? Surrender your life to him? Put your trust in him? Or not? So Some people might think, well, isn't this just so old? Yeah, that's great for them. They saw Jesus risen, but I've never seen Jesus risen. This is so old. You know, it happened too long ago. It can't be relevant for me today. And I would just say, look, there are some things that happened a long time ago that are relevant for you. If someone left you an inheritance, an ancestor of yours left you an inheritance, it could have been 100 years ago. They left you an inheritance. The chance is there now for you to claim that inheritance, right? Or a treasure was buried thousands of years ago. The treasure's there to be unearthed and to be appropriated, to be taken in. Yeah, Jesus died and rose again thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago. But it is new. It is fresh. It is not that Jesus was a Savior. He is the Savior. It is not that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's not that God's word was living and active. It is living and active. And lots of people in this room and lots of people around the world, Christians, could tell you the story of how God changed my life. These guys' lives were changed dramatically. Reversal. They did a 180. I mean, literally, they turned around and went back to the city they had just fled. That's what the Christian life is. It's turn around. It's a 180 saying, I'm living for sin, but now I'm turning around. Instead of living for this, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus and live for him. These two disciples were not persuaded by a ghost, a legend, a symbol of something else, a figment of their imagination. They were persuaded by the literal, physical, actual, risen Jesus. It really was him. The resurrection of Jesus really happened. It proves that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the dying and rising again Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament predicted and foretold. All of his teaching is true. His commands are to be obeyed. His claims should be believed. Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know where you're at today. Angie shared she had an overwhelming week. I'm not sure where you're at. Maybe you're worried, you're scared. Maybe you're joyful, maybe you're riding high. And I just want to encourage you to settle in, and maybe it's later on your own in the Word at home. I just encourage you to settle in. Where are you with Christ? Do you know what he did for you? Do you recognize? This is not just a story about something that happened a long time ago. It is a story about something that happened a long time ago, but it's fresh. It's new. It's relevant for you today. Have you put your trust? Have you surrendered your life to this Messiah, this Jesus, who is the suffering servant and the victorious King?